final time at the theme of the connection between stewardship and effective evangelism. And that's really based on some basic facts that we have to agree on in Scripture. One is that the church really is God's. He alone can add to the church. He has the right to grow his church as he sees fit. And he has chosen his former enemies, who have now become his children, to be his messengers. So with those in mind, effectiveness, not just evangelism, but effective evangelism, evangelism that brings a person from death to life, evangelism that includes irresistible attack on the kingdom of darkness, that delivers a person from the tyranny of darkness, delivers them into the son of the into the kingdom of the son that he loves. All of that really starts with the question of, can God trust us? Can God trust you as a church with new spiritual infants? Can he trust you with new conversions? And one way to test that is to ask ourselves, well, how have souls prospered under our care up to this point? Baby Christians, new converts that God has given you, are they growing? Are you helping them through the rough spots, you know? Are you a real benefit to them? Now, we've already considered that God trusts a repenting people to carry the message of repentance to the world. God also trusts a holy or a separated people with the message of a Savior who rescues us from the pollution and the emptiness of sin. And tonight I want us to look at the fact that God trusts a seeking, a people that are still seeking, a seeking people to take the gospel of the God who really is and who really rewards those who seek him. One of the greatest evangelistic tools I think that you have is what you have right here, right now. And that is for people to gather together on the Lord's Day in particular and to become self-forgetful as we focus on the person of Christ. Anybody can do religion. I don't find religion a shocking thing. I mean, you find it everywhere. And anybody can do a religion that's all about you. So let's imagine that a businessman in your town comes and he's wondered kind of what this group's all about here. And so he comes and he shows up on a Sunday morning, and instead of hearing a long talk about you and how you can be a better you, he hears a long talk about Christ. And he looks around at other businessmen. He recognizes some of you. And he's quite shocked to find that you are all taken up with this Christ. And he just doesn't have an answer for it. Why? What's the big deal? I don't get it. What's so great about Christ that you do this? So a religious service all about you, that's pretty understandable to the world. But a religious service that's all about Christ. A group of believers who, though you possess him, you continue to set your heart to seek him. That is a mystery to the world. And it bothers people that they don't know that kind of a Christ. Wonderful evangelistic tools. So I want us to think about being a church that continues to seek the Lord, that sets your heart to constantly pursue an ever closer walk with him and to treasure him above every other thing, above every gift that he gives. Not what he provides for you, but himself. Not his hand, but his face. Now, to do that, we're going to look at a negative and a positive example from the Old Testament, and we are going to cover an enormous amount of territory tonight. So in order to do that, we're just going to have to hit the high points, all right? I remember listening to a preacher named Richard Owen Roberts. I don't know if you've ever heard Mr. Roberts, but 2 hours is a pretty normal sermon. I don't mean service, I mean sermon, all right? So I remember being at we were in the UK, and I was in a pastor's house, and he was doing a Bible study for college kids in the pastor's house. And he said, "My introduction is going to be longer tonight than most sermons you've ever heard." And he was right. It was a 2.5 hour sermon, right? That's not what we'll have tonight. But in order to stay kind of with it, keep you from passing out, we're going to have to just hit some highlights. You can always go back and look at these passages later. But I want to talk first about a systemic decline in Israel. What I mean by systemic, you know, is that it's not just here and there you see some problems, but there's a root problem in Israel. And coming off of those root problems, there are a number of symptoms, but they're really all connected. Well, we start at the end. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings 17, verse 20 through 23. And I mentioned this morning, 2 Kings 17, verse 20. What we're going to read about is the end, is the judgment of the northern 10 tribes. We read this: the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. So we're really starting, in a sense, with the last chapter of the book. This is the bad news. This is the end, all right? God judging his people, and we're told why. Because they followed the pattern of this guy named Jeroboam, and they did not depart from it. What touching loyalty. I mean, of all the characteristics of Israel, you could say fickleness. I mean, you know, one moment they're doing well. You ever read your Bible through in a year? And like one morning, Israel's doing well. Next morning, bad king, idolatry, judgment. Next morning, Israel's doing well. But when it comes to the sin of Jeroboam, they're touchingly loyal. They never depart. But actually, the problem doesn't begin with Jeroboam. As I mentioned this morning, the problem begins all the way back with King Solomon. Now, we're not going to read it, but let me tell you that in 1 Kings 11, that's where we read that Solomon's heart departs from following the Lord. His heart has grown cold to the Lord and grown hot toward idols. And he begins to promote idolatry throughout Israel. He has wives who want their favorite gods to be worshipped in the land. And I wish that we could say that the Bible says that Solomon just is keeping his wives happy, but he's not. The Bible's very clear. In verse 4, 1 Kings 11, and forward, it shows that Solomon himself has become a drifter spiritually. So he begins to build the idolatry throughout the land, and God says to Solomon, because of this sin, I will take the nation away from the house of David. So not you, but your son. When he's king, he will lose 10 of the tribes, and they will be given to someone else. Of course, God keeps his promises to David, the Davidic covenant, through which we've received the Messiah. And he does preserve the southern half for the Davidic line. Solomon has become half-hearted. He compromises in his old age. We could say it this way. Solomon is a believer who becomes comfortable with offering God in part what he owes God in whole. And it's a good warning for us as we age. Growing old as a Christian is no defense against idolatry and a drifting heart. I find that there are new temptations in my 50s than there were in my 20s. Some of the temptations, you know, in my 20s are kind of fading, which I'm very grateful for. But then there's these whole new ones that come and knock on the door every morning and say, John, what about this? And they all look so reasonable. And the only way to not embrace them is to constantly set the heart toward God, to be a people who seek the Lord all the way to the end. Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king, and Jeroboam, you know, becomes king in the north. Now in 1 Kings 11, toward the end of that chapter, we find that Jeroboam is king. And I want us to read some of those verses. Let's look at 1 Kings 11, verse 29. We're going to read verse 29 through 31, and then we're going to jump down to 37 and 38. And this is where God calls Jeroboam. 1 Kings 11:29. It came about at that time that when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes." Jump down to verse 37. God continues to speak, "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Wonderful account. Now, let's just stop and say, this is one of those really significant spiritual opportunities. Solomon has started idol worship. Jeroboam is the hand-picked king by God for the north. It's a wonderful time for Jeroboam, after meeting with Ahijah, to say, "I will follow the Lord. We will follow the Lord, and we will put to death immediately this child, this fledgling of idolatry in our nation." But he doesn't. And we know that Jeroboam leads the people into sin. Jeroboam's sin is described in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, starting in verse 25 and going down through there, verse 33. So look at 1 Kings 12:25. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, and thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." And what follows then is the encounter with the young prophet that we talked about this morning. Now, what is the sin of Jeroboam specifically? Let's go through those quickly. There are four key elements here. First, in verse 28, we see that he adjusts religion to fit the people, he adjusts God. In verse 28, he says, he makes two golden calves and says, "Look, here are our gods that brought us out of Egypt." You have to understand, as crazy as it sounds to us, he is not saying, "Let's follow a new god, the god of the golden calf." He's saying, "No, this is our god, but we're putting him in a new form, not really all that new for Israel, but we're going to adjust God to fit what we like." And for some reason, they felt very comfortable with the golden cow. Adjusting God to suit us, but using the same terms, "This is God, this is Christ, but he looks a lot like us." Second, a religion of convenience. In verse 29 and 30, he builds two new temples, and these are rival worship sites now to the legitimate temple in Jerusalem. One temple is built in Bethel and one in Dan, and as I mentioned this morning, the one in Bethel is only about 20 miles north of the border with Judah. So if you lived way down south, instead of going to Jerusalem, you just go to our temple now. It's in Bethel. But if you lived way up north, instead of traveling days walking down to Jerusalem or even to Bethel, you have your own temple up north really close to you. It's very convenient. Adjusting God, a religion of convenience, an all-inclusive approach to leadership. Anyone who wanted to could now be a priest. You didn't have to be a man from the tribe of Levi. And fourth, all of this was done, and even though it's very unbiblical, he mirrored the biblical pattern. In verse 32 and 33, we find that he announces special feast days and worship days, and they just happen to be exactly the same days that the Bible says that they should do, and so it mirrors the southern worship. So you can imagine, Mrs. Jones hears that a new church is being built down the street. She's a little curious at first. She thinks, we're not really supposed to build a temple in this town, are we? Aren't we supposed to go to Jerusalem, where Solomon built a temple? No, we have our own church now. In fact, Joe next door is one of the priests. I didn't know Joe was a Levite. Well, he's not, but we're letting everybody be a part of it now. And it's more convenient than ever. And she gets and she says, well, when is church? Well, it's on Sunday like it's always been. And mirroring the biblical pattern of worship, on the outside, maybe it doesn't look like it's that different. This is the sin of Jeroboam. Where does he get it? Well, the Bible says he devised it in his own heart. Now, that's Jeroboam. Let's consider what's going on in the south, because things aren't that much better, but they do look a lot better under the reign of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is not interested in worshiping golden cows. And so it looks like the south is going to stay faithful to God. The revolt occurs. The 10 tribes in 1 Kings 12 are lost. What an opportunity for Rehoboam. He could easily come out and say to the people, okay, we've had a civil war. We've lost 10 of the 12 tribes. But do you know why it happened? Because my dad, in his old age, fell in love with idols. And it's time for us to repent and seek the face of the Lord, and maybe he will repair our nation. But instead, he's careless. And there is a sin in Rehoboam's life. When Rehoboam becomes king, we read about a very wonderful event in 2 Chronicles 11. So turn to 2 Chronicles 11. In 2 Chronicles 11, we read that the people up north, who are really disturbed by the idol worship that has started, decide that it's not worth it to stay in a land that worships idols, and they loot, they pack up what they can and let go what they can't, and they leave their homes and they migrate south. 2 Chronicles 11, look at verse 14. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now, verse 16 and 17 are key. Everybody in the north whose heart was set to do what? To seek the living God of Israel, left the north, went south, and the influx of these godly people strengthened the southern kingdom for 3 years. Because for 3 years, the southern kingdom seems to be walking with the Lord. But when we look at the next verses in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, we find in verse 1 a sad story. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, all right, which is about 5 years from the beginning, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. What God does in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles is that he sends the Egyptians to pester the south. Shishak, king of Egypt, is sent in verse 2, and he comes and he conquers Judah, and he doesn't really want to invade Judah. He just turns Judah into kind of a vassal state. He just puts Judah under his thumb, and he makes Judah pay a yearly tribute, and when he's headed home, he really is impressed with some of the riches in Judah and Jerusalem. And so, I mean, you remember that Solomon was extremely wealthy. It was the, you know, the kind of the Gilded Age. It looked wonderful. So he loots the palace, and he notices that Solomon, along the towers, the military towers in Jerusalem, that Solomon has actually had shields made of gold and hung across these towers, the tops. Can you imagine walking, you know, up to Jerusalem in the morning, and the morning sun hits the city, and the golden shields light up, and you would be so impressed. And Shishak was impressed, and so he took them all home. Now, the Bible says in verses 5 through 9 that there was a type of repentance. A prophet was sent to Rehoboam and to the priests, to the princes, and the prophet said this: the reason Shishak did this is because God sent him to do it. This is God, because we have departed from his law. And there is a type of repentance. It's shallow. There's something, you know, it's kind of like, well, we're sorry. Let's kind of clean up our act so that God won't punish us anymore. And the Lord is merciful to them, even though the repentance is pretty shallow. And God won't let Shishak conquer them, but he lets them kind of hold them under his thumb for a while. One of the strange pictures is in verse 10 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 10 and verse 14 really sum up the spiritual state of the people. In verse 10 it says, "Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place, in the place of the shields of gold. And he committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house." And so every morning they would go up and they would hang the shields of bronze. See anything interesting about that? You're walking up to Israel. Shishak has conquered Judah, and you're walking up to Jerusalem and the gold shields aren't there. It's kind of embarrassing. Rehoboam, you're not quite the king your dad was. And so Rehoboam, in his partial repentance, is really more concerned with saving face. And so he has shields of bronze. He can't afford gold like his dad did. So he has shields of bronze put up there. So you're walking up to the city and you see shields of polished bronze, and that's pretty impressive. Not quite gold, but still it looks good. And that really could describe Rehoboam. Not really on the inside seeking the Lord, not really the man of God that he would like to appear to be. Judah's not really that interested in God, but on the outside, they are maintaining the appearances. Look at verse 14. He, Rehoboam, he did evil. Why? Was it the golden calves? Was it open idolatry? No. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. All Rehoboam does to be an evil man in the eyes of God is he never really believes God is real enough to seek. And so he just goes through the motions. You know, he goes to the right church and he worships the right God. And at least we're not like Jeroboam worshiping a cow. But God looks at Rehoboam and says that he is an evil man. He has an unbelieving heart. Look, that's the only explanation. If you are not, if we could put it, you know, in common language, if you are not in hot pursuit of an ever-increasing knowledge of God, the struggle is not your time and your schedule, and it's belief, it's your faith. We are not gripped by the reality of who he is. We would like to be gripped by that, but we're not. And so we never really prepare our heart to seek the Lord as we ought to. What a tragedy. It's tragedy for Judah. They look like they're serving the Lord, but they're really not following the Lord anymore. After the first few years, they've kind of cooled toward God. And now they're under Egypt's thumb. Let me tell you who else it's a tragedy for. Do you remember who we talked about that came down from the north? Can you imagine? Packing up your family and you say, "Guys, look, We're leaving. What do you mean we're leaving? We're leaving our home. We're leaving our ancestral land. We're leaving everything. We're just going to take what we can pack on the mule, and that's all we've got. We're leaving. Well, why would you do that, Dad? You know, we can't leave my friends, our family, because we're going to leave a nation that worships golden calves, and we're going to go south because they worship the living God. So everybody packs their bags and kind of sadly trudges down to Jerusalem. And for 3 years, looks good. Worshiping the right God, worshiping in the right place, in the right way. But then sadly, can you imagine their disappointment when they realize Rehoboam isn't any more interested in God than Jeroboam? He just makes a better show of it. He looked like he was going to follow God. A tragedy for those who had immigrated. Now, that's a tale of three kings. I'm going to talk about one more at the very end. But let's stop and think of some applications and how that should be brought home to us. And how does that have anything to do with evangelism and being a trustworthy people? I find all of these accounts to be really bothersome because I can see myself in all of these. But what about you? Are you like Solomon? Okay? You're a pretty young church. I mean, you're not full of gray hairs yet, are you? You're a fairly young church. You have a lot of young people, a lot of young families. The church I pastor is like that as well. We're slowly aging. I mean, I used to be the young one. I'm not so young anymore. I'm starting, you know, now I'm having people come to the church saying, John, you aged a lot since Behold Your God. I'm like, yeah, thank you. And others said, I thought you were taller. Thank you. You know, anything else you want to say? I was telling the guys today, the pastors at lunch, when we filmed Behold Your God, the guy that was in charge of the project looked at me. We were all sitting around the table and we were talking about where we were going to travel and film. And he looked at me and he said, and we were friends. He said, could we maybe get someone a little more with a more of a camera-friendly face than John? And I'm like, come on, guys, you know. So they didn't, they got stuck with me. As you grow older as a church and you've got a lot more gray hairs, you know, than you do now, will you still be a people set on really pursuing an intimacy with the living God? Or will you, like Solomon, become comfortable and careless and begin to drift? And when you're not following hard after the Lord, then you certainly will follow hard after something. Are you like Solomon? Are you like Jeroboam? I don't think that you're really in danger of being a Jeroboam church. But let's think about it. There may be some of it here. We live in the day of Jeroboam. We live evangelicals. We are in the day of Jeroboam. We could just write, instead of calling our denominations, whether Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist, we could almost say Jeroboam churches. Here they are. We, in our country, have adjusted God. Listen to what people say about God on television, in churches, whatever, in their books. Listen to the things they sing about God. Listen to how they prayed to God. Would anyone who knew the Lord in previous years come into that and say, well, I know who you're talking about. You're talking about God. Would any of the angelic hosts say, well, obviously they're talking about our Creator. It's clear the things we say about Him betray that we have embraced a God that doesn't really look like the God of the Bible. First time I ever preached that God was sovereign was in a little country family church when I was about 23. And as soon as I finished that sermon, the chairman of deacon's wife, which you do know that means that she's the boss of the church, she met me at the door. In that nice southern way, she said, oh, Pastor John, that was so interesting. She said, but that's not my God. It's true. It wasn't her God. When we look at the God of the Bible and we compare Him to what we perhaps have grown up hearing about God, it's clear that we might as well have made golden cows and spread them throughout America. But it's not just America. Travel the world, and wherever we send our missionaries, you're finding that we have shipped our type of religion abroad. We have a justified God. He looks just like us. He's a Republican, right? Can you imagine God being a Democrat? Would you even come to church if he's a Democrat? He's a Republican. He likes the things I like. He hates the sins that I hate. He's disgusted at the things that disgust me. And he overlooks the things I overlook. We are making him in our image if we're not careful. And that's the church of Jeroboam. Think about convenient religion. Nothing is so ingrained in our culture as convenience. When I lived in Great Britain, I did notice it was not convenient. To get anywhere in Great Britain took forever, you know? So you go from one side of a town to the other, and it would take forever. And you know, everything took a long time. And even tea, you know, we give Cokes. Like, someone shows up at your house and says, you want a Coke? And you get them a Coke. It takes about 5 seconds. You go to Britain, they go, would you like tea? And you say, sure. 10 minutes later, you know, tea shows up, and you think, everything is slow here. Do you know that we have churches that have drive-through communion? You have coffee and donuts, and they ask you how they can pray for you. Churches are designed frequently, not by what Scripture says, but by what we want, what would be most convenient. It's so ingrained in our culture that we don't even notice that convenience in churches may not be what God wants. Think about all-inclusive leadership. We get really angry at denominations that have ordained women as pastors or homosexuals as pastors. And we say, this is wrong. And whole denominations have divided over those causes. And I would have to say that long before anybody ordained a homosexual, we evangelicals, you know, mainline conservative evangelicals, have been putting men in leadership positions that had no right to be there. Meet so-and-so. The first church I pastored, which was not a very healthy church, it had about 35 adults. It had about 9 men that attended, and all 9 were deacons. Because you wouldn't dare say to one of them, you're not really qualified. If a man is a doctor, if a man is a banker, can you imagine going to a church and not be honored with the position? We've appointed men who don't fit the pattern that Paul gives long before we've appointed homosexuals. All-inclusive leadership, anyone that wants. One way to build a church numerically is to even more so than telling people, you know, we love you, we'll be here for you, we'll be a community for you, is to say this: you're amazing and we need you. And they think, wow, this is a great place. No, nothing's more intoxicating than being told that we don't know how we've lived so long without you, you know, and we need you, and we could use you in the children's work or the bus ministry or this. And all-inclusive leadership. Jeroboam kept the appearances, and we can keep the appearances. We can do everything Jeroboam did in America as evangelicals, but because we still quote the old writers, or we quote Jesus Christ or Paul or John, no one would suspect that we become Jeroboamites. But I don't think that that's really where you're headed. There is another danger here that I find much more scary, and that is Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a man that appears to be intensely interested in God and not idolatry, so much so people risk everything and pay a high cost to move to where Rehoboam's in charge, only to find out after a few years that it was just surface level. What we're finding in reform-minded churches is that as kind of, you know, mainline evangelicalism continues to move toward a, you know, kind of a silly approach, people who are hungry for the Lord oftentimes pay a pretty high cost in their families to say, look, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I'm really concerned about the way our church is going, and I think I'm going to start visiting other churches, and their families are shocked. And then they show up at a place like this because you're pretty serious about truth. And they say to themselves, it's a high cost we're paying, but it's worth it because this group of people is interested in seeking the Lord. They've set their hearts on Christ and not on all the silly stuff that we're having, you know, going on out here. Now, here's the scary thing. After 3 or 4 years, if you were to honestly press them and say, is it what you thought it would be? Is it a group of people, imperfect, but is it a group of people set to seek the Lord? What if they say quietly, no, it's not really. They're just Calvinists, you know? There are a lot of people that come to the little town of New Albany where I'm at, only 8,000 people in New Albany, and we have people that drive from about an hour away, and occasionally we'll have families. Recently, I've been meeting with a family from Kansas. They say, we're going to pack up and we're going to move to New Albany to go to church here. That they may think that that's flattering to me. It terrifies me. I think, don't come here, you know. Why are you coming all the way up here? Oh, because we hear this is a healthy church. But 5 years from now, after they've lost everything and cut family tithes maybe, and they come to the church, would they quietly say, it's kind of like Rehoboam down here? On the surface, John and the church talk a lot about Jesus and Christ-centeredness. But, you know, really when you get to know the people, it's just a facade. Are we Jeroboams? Probably not. But are we Rehoboams? It can be different than that. We don't have to be Rehoboams. I know that we're not perfect, and we would, you know, we would probably be the first to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I need to pick up the pace. But it doesn't have to be like Rehoboam. Can God send you new converts? Well, one way to answer that is this. If Christ is the pearl of greatest price, that you would be willing to sell everything to have that field, to have that pearl, if that's the way Christianity started, are you still on that track? Are you like Paul, who can say years later, I still count everything as loss if only I can know Christ, if I can have Christ? In 2 Chronicles 15, we look at the last king. His name's Asa. In chapter 14, Asa's actually the grandson of Rehoboam, the great-grandson of Solomon. And Asa's one of those encouraging people. Immediately when he takes the throne, he turns Judah back to the Lord to repent of the idolatry that was creeping in under Rehoboam and his father. And things go along well for a while, and then there's a war with the Ethiopians, and God delivers the Ethiopians into the hands of Judah. And in chapter 15, they're coming back from the war victorious, loaded with all the treasures that they've won. And we read that God sends him a message. Look at 2 Chronicles 15:1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in. For many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city. For God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now, this is a wonderful passage. We talk about the good old days. Well, I remember when I was younger, you know, and churches were better, you know. That's not what he says. The prophet comes up and says, Asa, remember the bad old days when your grandpa was ruling, when your father was ruling? And the nation morally declined so much that, you know, you'd be afraid to walk down the street or travel. And God was neglected. And there was no priest who taught his law. But now through you, the people are returning to the Lord. But don't stop yet. There's more work to do. And there's a great reward ahead of you. And so, wonderfully, in verse 8 and following, Asa continues the reform. He continues to rip out idolatry from Judah and even from some of the neighboring areas. And the people set their hearts to seek the Lord. Look at verse 9. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them. For many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. Did you notice that? This is a long time later. This is the grandson of Rehoboam. Rehoboam's dead. Grandpa's dead. Dad's dead. Asa's on the throne. And once again, the rumor spreads. The king of Judah is with the Lord. And the Lord is with the king of Judah. These people are serious. And once again, years later, decades later, people from Israel who are hungry for the real God leave their homes and move south. But this time, what a different outcome. Verse 10, so they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. 15 years he's been at this. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly. And he let them find him. What a wonderful description. Don't you want that to be the ongoing description of your church? We are a people who have covenanted together to continue to set our faces to the Lord, to seek him, to desire an ever greater enjoyment of his nearness, to walk more faithfully with him. And we've covenanted together and we've sworn to the Lord that we will do this. And with a whole heart, we've actually done it. And God has let us find him. It's not the kind of thing a church can do once, like at the beginning, you know, on a good course. It's the kind of thing you have to do every year, you know. It's the kind of thing you do as long as you're here. We have continually stirring ourselves to seek him. We're continually covenanting together to pursue him alone. And God is continuing to let us find him. Could you say that about your church? Could you say, in 2019, the Lord let us find him? In 2020, the Lord let us find him? I mean, it doesn't have to be extraordinary revival size kind of events, but just that wonderful ordinary that's offered to you. Do you remember we said that the problem with Rehoboam was not, the problem was his unbelief. He just doesn't believe that God is worth setting his heart to seek him. He just never prepares his heart to do that. Think for a moment about you. You have so much more in the new covenant promised to you than Rehoboam could ever have imagined. Think about 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says that God makes these promises. I will be a father to you. You'll be a people to me. You know, don't touch what's unclean, and I'll draw near to you and walk among you. And then Paul says in the very next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, having beloved these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the heart and the flesh. Let's put away the heart sins. Let's put away the external sins and set ourselves to seek the Lord. Corinth had drifted. Is your heart in the grip of what God says is possible for the Christian in this life? My favorite Scottish writer is actually not Robert Murray McShane that I mentioned this morning. My favorite Scottish writer is Samuel Rutherford. My last child born is Andrew Rutherford Snyder. I snuck that in when my wife was drugged. I promised him when he was a little kid, if you read everything Samuel Rutherford wrote, I will buy you a car when you turn 16. I didn't tell him what kind of car, but he didn't and I didn't, all right? Rutherford was put in jail for preaching in the 1600s. He was put in jail for preaching the gospel And at that time, there was a lot of political intrigue, and so the king and the bishops of the English church kind of stretched out their strength and put Rutherford in prison. When he was in prison, Rutherford said that the Lord drew so near to him. Now, Rutherford is a staunch Presbyterian. We believe, because of some documents we found, that Rutherford was the one who was primarily behind the way that the Westminster Confession was written. He wrote a summary of what he would do as a confession, and that's what they ended up choosing. Giant brain, strict Presbyterian, and in prison he said this: if you would have told me how much intimacy a man could have with God on earth, before I came to prison, I would have told you, you're nut. But I have tasted it here in prison. He said, I am like a man who lives in the suburbs of heaven. I feel like I'm pulling myself over a fence and I'm seeing the King. He said, Christ draws near to me so frequently, so overpoweringly, that I have to be careful not to have two Jesuses, two gods I worship, the God of the Bible, and then the sweetness of his nearness. You know, he didn't want to make an idol of that. God will do much more than we imagine he will do. He will draw near to his people. So when people come to you as a church, the question of effective evangelism, will God continue to grow this church? I mean, you can grow it other ways, but will God grow it with real conversions? Well, can he trust you? A repenting people, a separate people, and a seeking people. Can God send seekers to you? Well, yes, if you're still seekers, and they come and sit beside you, and they see you, you who have been Christians for decades, still pursuing the Lord. And not adopting that Solomon-like pattern where as you get older, you just become careless. And not being like Rehoboam, where people come here and they say, this is a really serious group of Christians, but after they get to know you, then they find that it was really more of a front. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine said, who was in his 60s, he said, we were talking about a friend who had kind of drifted. And he said, well, it's normal as we get older as Christians to become colder. I don't agree. I mean, I know we see it often. What kind of statement are we making to the world if the longer you know Christ, the less you like Christ? But what kind of statement are you making to this world when the longer you know Christ, the faster you run and you meet him? And like the Song of Solomon, that wonderful picture when it says, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, out of this world, coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us that kind of yearning. And if our hearts have been filled with other lovers, God, we want to throw open the door and you chase them out the back. We pray that the love and loveliness of your incomparable Son would so captivate us that every other option would seem as it really is, drab in comparison, and that we would be a people who could be trusted with seekers, as individuals, as a church. For Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.